Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at these sounds, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the part of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But the others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
The day of Pentecost is not simply an anniversary day. It's not just a day where we look back and remember all the things that God did in the past. It's a day when we can remember the grace and the goodness of God with us now. And I want to talk to you this morning about the promise and the power of Pentecost in our lives. The promise that God makes us today. It is a foundation day. It is a day that we remember fulfillment. It is a day that is a fulcrum, and it is a day that we can celebrate the flow of God. Those are the four things that I want to talk to you about, and then we will see where God takes us. First of all, this is a foundation day. We are a Pentecostal church. But I have to say to you that the belief that the Spirit of God is given to the people of God for the work of God is not a Pentecostal idea. It is a biblical idea. It traces itself all the way across the scriptures. This week, I was talking to a friend of mine who is not a Pentecostal. And he said, "You Pentecostals, I guess, will be celebrating the gift of the Spirit on Sunday." I said, "We will. We believe that Sunday is a day that we remember the foundational truth that we cannot do something for God. We can only do things with God. We need his power and his presence." And I said to my friend, "This is not a Pentecostal belief. This is a biblical belief." When you trace your finger through the story of Scripture, you realize that the foundation of doing things in God's power is absolutely non-negotiable. Nobody can do anything without him. In that moment when Moses saw a burning bush at the beginning of the book of Exodus, he was encountering the power and the presence of the living God. God called him to lead the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, Moses had an encounter with the Lord. And he said this, "Unless you go with me, I cannot lead these people. Unless you go with me, I cannot lead these people." His successor, Joshua, in the book that bears his name, at the beginning of his story, is told, be strong and courageous, and I will be with you. God made a promise to the people of Israel, everywhere you put your foot, I will give that land to you. Again and again and again, across the story of the Old Testament, God promises that he will be with his people. We do not, as Christians, serve a God who is locked in heaven and cannot get to us. We do not follow a God who is the figment of what is known as functional deism. What's that mean, Pastor Malcolm? That means that there are some people that believe that God exists in heaven and that we have to get on with stuff for him and that he is not with us. That's not what Christianity believes. We believe that God is always with us, that he is for us and not against us, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. We don't do things for him, we do things with him. The problem is, many of our ministries evolve in such a way that we try to do things for God. We come up with plans for God. We come up with an agenda for God. We do this for God. And God says, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to do everything with me. And that makes all the difference. This is a foundational idea. And in that sense, the day of Pentecost never needs to be repeated. You see, there's something foundational about this day. If I was to say to those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, do we need another incarnation? Do we need Jesus to come in flesh again as a baby? You would say absolutely not, and you would be right. We do not need another of those events because God has already done it. We do not need another virgin birth. God has already done it. We do not need another crucifixion. God has already paid for our sin. He's already taken our guilt and our shame and our separation. His just and holy demands have already been satisfied. That is why when Jesus was hanging on the cross and died, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." It does not need to be repeated. We do not need another resurrection. The one resurrection is the assurance that I, as a follower of Jesus, will be resurrected. I don't need him to rise again from the dead. He has already risen from the dead, and he will never die again. Amen? He will never need to rise again. He has risen once, and he is the only one that has risen from the dead and will never die again so far. When he returns, we also will be with him. We don't need another ascension. That moment when Jesus went to heaven and took up his heavenly ministry of intercession and of representation on our behalf. The Jesus that I serve right now is in heaven as an intercessory sign for me. His presence, evidence that God will complete the work that he has begun in me. He stands, his presence ever living, to make intercession for me. His very presence in heaven is an intercessory mark. He is praying and calling us home, and God always says yes to his prayers. And in the same way, we do not need another day of Pentecost. It was unique. It was powerful. It was the moment that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church of Jesus Christ. It was the moment that they were empowered for witnesses. It was the moment that they were given the gifts and the skills that they needed. It was a moment that will never need to be done again in the same way. And yet, it is a moment that we are all invited to live in. The power of Pentecost is not that it needs to happen again. It is that it needs to happen in you. It needs to happen in me. It needs to happen in each of us. Because you see, as you read of the story, you hear the tongues of fire appeared on some of them. Correct me. You're allowed to say, that's not right, preacher. You're straying from the truth, preacher. Tongues of fire appeared on all of them. They were all together with one accord, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All meaning every single one of them. Now, the interesting thing to me is, on that original day of Pentecost, there were about 1/10 of the number of people that are represented in this building here today, let alone those that are online. And on that day, 3,000 people were saved. By the law of mathematics, if we were all filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way, if we were all empowered by God's presence in the same way, if we all experienced tongues of fire in the same way, I do not believe that it would be unrealistic to assume that in this city today there could be 30,000 people born again. Oh no, you're not so sure, are you? You see, time does not dilute the power of the Spirit. The distance from Jerusalem to London does not dilute the power of the Holy Spirit. He is still present. He is still able. On this day around the world, the churches of Jesus Christ remember and celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. The moment when God breathed upon his people and empowered them for witness. And you are sitting in a church, you may not realize it, but you are sitting in a church which is one of the most important sites in the history of Pentecostal Christianity in the world of all time. This building has seen not one or two, not 50 or 100, not even thousands, but hundreds of thousands of people impacted by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a very famous story often told of the power of the Spirit in this church. Those of you that are part of Kensington Temple London City Church know it. During one of the renovations, we have a lower hall, and it used to be much higher, and under the leadership of one of my predecessors, they dug it out to create another floor. And when they dug it out, they crawled into the floor space, and they found in that space crutches and wheelchairs and walking aids and walking sticks and all kinds of equipment that had been used by people who came to this building in the 1920s and the 1930s to receive healing and to receive a touch from the Holy Spirit. There were so many in it that it was full to the top. And when they took these all out, those that had cleared the building looked at them and said, "Lord, do it again." Under the leadership of a man called Wynn Lewis. People tell me I look like Wynn Lewis. I don't understand that. Because Wynn Lewis was small and Welsh. I am not small and I am not Welsh. But any reference to Wynn Lewis for me is a compliment to me. And I take it as a compliment. They stood and said, "Do it again." You see, back in the 1910s, Hornbury Chapel, as this church was, Hornbury Chapel, became used by two brothers. One was called George Jeffreys and one was called Stephen Jeffreys. It was used in the 1920s. These two brothers had been born again in a Welsh revival in 1904 and 1905 under the leadership of a man called Evan Roberts. And they both became preachers, George and Stephen. In 1930, George Jeffreys bought this building and turned it into the headquarters of the new Elam Church that he had founded as a global center for mission. He never intended it simply to be a local church. I hope those of you that know the history of this house know that. He bought this as a global sending center. He bought this as a center to send men and women around the world to share the good news of Jesus. He bought it as a place where he could run conventions and conferences and events and healing meetings and healing campaigns. He bought it so that people could come and experience the power of the Holy Spirit, be transformed by the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity, and leave willing to transform the world. There used to be signs put outside the building before it was renovated. Full. No room. Nobody, no seats available. The daily newspapers in London in the 1920s and 1930s, one of them had this headline: "Revival in church with tip-top seats." Those are the ones, not the ones you're sitting on. They haven't been there since 1930. But seats that flipped up and down. This house has been a house for over 100 years of renewal, revival, and encounter with God. We have always believed, we believe today, and we will always believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and that he is able to fill people and transform their lives and give them gifts for witness. But George Jeffrey's brother, Stephen, in the 1910s and the 1920s, hired this building for crusades and for Christian meetings and for witness and for healing meetings before his brother bought it. So for 115 years or thereabouts, this building that you are sitting in, that I have the privilege of coming to and calling my place of work, has been a center that the Holy Spirit has poured out his Spirit over. Now, I don't want to go into this in too much detail, but I do believe this to be very true, and I can't explain it. I'm a theologian, I'm an academic, but I can't explain what I'm about to say to you. I am convinced that there are places around the world where there is a thin veil between heaven and earth. A space that somehow is less difficult to penetrate. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's the prayers of the saints. And I want to thank all of you who came to our all-night prayer meeting on Friday, about 400 people, 200 here and 200 online. Thank you for being a people of prayer. I want to thank those of you that pray for an hour before every service. Thank you for being a people of prayer. I want to thank those of you that intercede every night at 9 p.m. Thank you for being a people of prayer. I want to thank those that will come to every Friday morning prayer gathering, those that pray in cells, those that pray on Tuesday mornings, those that pray in your ministries, those that pray. Thank you for praying. Your prayers somehow contribute to this space being thin. And I have witnessed it. If you have witnessed the presence or the power of God at some point in your life here in Kensington Temple, in this building, put your hand up. We're not telling lies, you see. And you have the privilege, and I have the privilege. I count it as a privilege, and I feel the weight of it. On Pentecost Sunday, the day that we remember the foundational promise of the Spirit, we have the privilege of being in this meeting. We have the privilege of being here. Because this is foundational. It's foundational to this house. It's foundational to the movement of which we are part, the Elam Pentecostal Church, but it's foundational to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is foundational to me. I can't do this without him. Every morning of my life, I ask God to give me strength and power for the day ahead. A little later in this gathering, I'm going to be asking those of you that have never surrendered to Jesus, if you will surrender to him today. I'm going to be asking those of you that are weary and tired, feeling the pressures of life on this hot Sunday afternoon, to receive a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to invite those of you that have never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, never immersed in his power, to respond to an invitation to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I want to say to you, it is not accidental that we are launching 1,000 souls in 100 days on Pentecost Sunday. We cannot do this without God. We have believed and are believing that we need his power for witness. We need his enabling to be witnesses for him. It is foundational. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem until you have received power from on high, and you will be blessed." No! That's not what he said. You will be my witnesses. One of the greatest blights of the Pentecostal church is believing that the Holy Spirit's baptism is just so that we can enjoy it. He is given to us that we might be witnesses. He is poured out on us that we might witness to his grace and to his mercy and to his power. He comes and lives in us so that we can display his glory on the morning or on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, you read that they were a people, they were all together, that the Holy Spirit came suddenly. that the Spirit came unexpectedly, that they were filled. It wasn't an idea. It wasn't simply a revelation. It wasn't a truth. It was an experience. They encountered the power of the living God, and they had signs. They all spoke in languages that they did not know, and fire appeared on their heads, every one of them, and the city heard the cry, and they heard the gospel in their native tongue. They heard the explanation of the power of God by the people that were speaking. I long for London to hear the gospel, not just from this house, but from every house that is a house of God. I long for us to be so baptized in the Holy Spirit, so immersed, that we are desperate for men and women to come to know Jesus Christ. One of the great difficulties that I have, and I love this house, and you know this, I tell you often that I love you, but one of my greatest difficulties with this fellowship is that we do not bring unsaved people to this place. When was the last time you brought an unsaved person to church? When was the last time you invited an unsaved person? Ourselves are supposed to be engine rooms of discipleship and evangelism and mission. Are they? You see, at the heart of the power of the Holy Spirit, at the heart of the birthing of this fellowship, at the heart of who we are is a call to reach those that do not know Jesus, to bring them into living relationship with Jesus Christ. It shapes everything we do and everything we are. And yet, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love deeply, I plead with you, ask God to give you back a burden for the lost. Please, don't leave it to somebody else. You take the responsibility for yourself. What is 1,000 souls in 100 days called? What is the tagline? Everybody, every day, everywhere. We seem to wait in the expectation that God will just send people, and graciously he does, but we share this call. We share this burden. Malcolm, take a look around you. Where will we put them? I don't know. Maybe I'll have to ask half of you that are Christians to come every other week. Maybe we'll need to run another service. 9, 11, 1, 3, 5, 7, 9. Let's go earlier. 5 a.m., 7 a.m., 9 a.m., 11 a.m., 1 p.m. Now you're getting nervous, aren't you? Because half of you are like, you're not kidding, Malcolm. Don't let our vision to reach the lost be contained by this building. Don't let it be curtailed by the vision of the building. God will show us how to do this, but we have to have this burden to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus. Amen? Oh, well, at least a third of you agree with me. But this was also a fulfillment of a long-held promise. When you read through the story of the power of the Spirit in the Old and in the New Testament, you discover that baptism in the Holy Spirit was a promise for every person who trusts in Christ in the New Testament. It was a promise that was delivered at Pentecost, and it is the pattern of Christian life. The Spirit is present in the Old Testament, creating, empowering, and anointing, but often the Spirit's work is selective and situational, coming upon prophets and judges and kings for specific tasks. You may have heard it said by preachers that the Spirit rested on people but not in people in the Old Testament. That is not strictly true. For example, Joseph, Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. Here is what we read. Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Or Bezalel, the artisan, in Exodus 31, verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Of course, there are examples like Gideon and Samson where the Spirit comes on them or upon them in Judges, chapter 6 and chapter 14. Or Saul, who is described as someone whom the Spirit of God came upon powerfully in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. But the Spirit came and dwelt in people temporarily, functionally, for a specific purpose, or that he dwelt on them. But there is no assurance in the Old Testament that he remained with them. There is no permanence guaranteed. The Spirit could depart from some people. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, we read these words of King Saul. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Or David's prayer in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That shows that even those who were close to God understood that the Spirit could be withdrawn. Some experienced a deeper sense of the presence of God. Moses, Numbers 11, 29, we hear God saying, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Or Joshua, Numbers 27, verse 18, a man in whom is the Spirit. Or David, who's associated with the Spirit throughout his kingship and his rule, particularly in 1 Samuel 16. So there were examples of sustained presence, but they were not universal. But there was a fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. You see, the prophets looked forward to seeing something more widespread, more permanent and universal for the people of God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explains what is happening, and he quotes a prophet called Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, that God promised he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And he says, this is what you're seeing today. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, Ezekiel says God will put his Spirit within his people. In Isaiah, in chapter 44, verse 3, we see an image of the Spirit being poured out like water on dry ground. In other words, the Spirit would not only come upon a few, he would fill all who believe. That is what we see fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Here's an interesting thing. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the Lord will leave you. Our Pentecostal theology needs corrected here. I hear people sometimes saying, God will leave you. God can't leave you. Jesus promised, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. If God leaves me, Jesus was a liar. Now, here's why they normally say such things to you. They'll say, because they want you to lead a holy life. They want you to walk in the purposes and presence of God. But even when you sin, God doesn't leave you. He's right present with you when you sin. He's in the bedroom with you. He's in the boardroom with you. He's on the train with you. He's looking at every page you look at on the internet. Oh, some of you are not so sure you like this idea. He reads every page you read. He watches every text you send. He listens to every phone conversation you have, and he never walks away. He's always with us. That, to me, is a motivating power to holiness. The fact that Jesus Christ is present, watching everything I do, everything I say, and always present, causes me to want to live in such a way that will please and honor him. And when I don't, I do not bring a smile to his face, but he doesn't walk away. He doesn't leave us. That's why we need not only to understand his presence, we need to experience his presence so that we will walk in his constant presence with us. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was about to baptize him, in verse 11, he says this to the people around him, I baptize you in water, but there is one coming after me whose shoelaces I am not worthy to tie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is what happened on the day of Pentecost. In John chapter 7, Jesus went to a special feast. The people of Israel would follow the high priest down to the pool of Siloam. He would fill a jug with water. He would walk back to the gates of the temple as a symbol of a promise in the book of Ezekiel that said the water of God would flow from the temple out into the nations of the earth, and it would be as healing to the nations. And they would sing songs as they walked to the pool, and they would sing songs as they walked back. And then at the height of the feast, the festival, the high priest would stand and declare, "This is to remind us of the day when the water of God will flow from the temple and be as water to the nations of the earth." That's called the height of the festival. Listen to what happens. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This was a fulfillment. Thousands of people observing religiously the promise that the Spirit or the water of God would flow from the temple, and missing the source of the water in the temple. They were singing about it. They were celebrating it. They were reciting it. They had learned verses about it, and they missed it. Malcolm, I'm a Pentecostal. That means nothing. Nothing unless you have experienced the power of the living God. The label doesn't give you the anointing. God gives that anointing, and he wants every single child of God to receive it. Jesus had to yell at a loud voice because thousands of them were singing about the very promise he had come to fulfill. And he shouts out, "Come to me." Who baptizes in the Holy Spirit in this church? Not me. Although I'm going to pray for you after, at the end of this gathering. That's why you were all graciously and patiently waiting to get into this one, because something's happened in the 9 o'clock. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit today, it doesn't matter whose hand is on you, it is Jesus that is doing the filling. The second person of the Trinity has come to church today. By the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to fill every one of you. He wants to fulfill this promise in you. Do you notice Jesus says, "Those who believe in me, out of the believer's belly will flow rivers of living water." One of the great challenges that's happening in Pentecostal and charismatic circles right now, I'm hearing people teaching that people can get baptized in the Holy Spirit who are not born again. You can't. You can't. We are not an experience factory. We are not an emotional entertainment spot. We are not up there with the West End and with IMAX. You want the Spirit's power? You need to yield to the Son. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You must be born again. It is only he that can do that work in you. And you can experience something, you can say you felt something, but unless you are born again, you cannot be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The word baptize means to immerse, to soak, to saturate, to plunge under. My friend, my late friend, David Pawson, was once asked by somebody, "Can I be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not know it?" He said, "Yes, if you can be plunged underwater and not know it." To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be plunged into his power. It's to be saturated with his power. It is a fulfillment of all those promises that I have just read to you. Not a trickle, but rivers. And in Acts 2, the promise becomes the historic outpouring. But it's also historic in another way. When Moses saw the tongue, the fire and the bush, that was a symbol of his calling to lead the people of Israel, or the people of God, into the promised land. He saw the fire in the distance. He said, "What is that?" He looked at it over there, and he took his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. You remember the story? The fire was there and Moses was here. The fire didn't rest on Moses. Moses saw the fire. In Acts chapter 2, the fire rests on you. Wow. The fire that was over there becomes the fire that is in here. I'm feeling that fire particularly now because I'm wearing my clerical collar and a jacket. On the one day that is the hottest in London so far, I have to wear my clerical thing to show you what I was going to do. That fire is promised on you. That fire is promised in you. Every one of you. Now let me be clear, you can't be born again without the Spirit living in you. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. But assurance of salvation, conviction of sin, they're not what come about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They come about because of the Spirit's ongoing presence in your life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for witness. It is for gifting. It is for power. It is to release something in you and to send you equipped into the world. We need it. We can't witness without it. Then jump with me from Exodus chapter 3, Moses is calling, to Exodus chapter 38. Moses receives the word of the Lord, the law on Mount Sinai. And we're told that there was wind. Well, there was wind on the day of Pentecost. We're told that there is shaking. There is shaking on the day of Pentecost. We're told already in Exodus 3 that there's fire. There's fire on the day of Pentecost. And then you remember the story. Moses comes down the mountain carrying the stone tablets. And what does he see at the bottom of the mountain? What have the people constructed? A golden calf. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before the Lord your God. You shall not create, the second commandment, an idol. And he comes down the mountain and they've made the idol and they've broken the command, but they've only found out about the command. The command hadn't been written down before that, well, it had, but they hadn't received it. As a result of the law, that day, how many people die? 3,000. The law, Paul describes as a taskmaster or a schoolmaster. And the law brings death because it defines what is right and what is wrong, and it exposes in our hearts what is right and what is wrong. On the day of Pentecost, how many people are born again? 3,000. This is a reversal of what happened on the day that the law was given. Not because the law is bad. The law had a part to play. The law is vital in the gospel. But the law leads to the Spirit, and the Spirit leads to life. So on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are given new life. Romans chapter 8 says, we are not under condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Pentecost is a continuation of God's purposes and plans, but it is God moving us into a new season of experiencing his grace. Moses and Abraham and David all looked forward to the fulfillment. We look back to the fulfillment, but it is the fulfillment that we need. We need this power because this is not only a foundation and a fulfillment, it is a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? It's a pivot in the middle of a seesaw. It's the moment something shifts. It's the thing that you rest on, and if you stand on this side, it goes that way, and on this side, it goes that way. The day of Pentecost is a fulcrum moment. From this day on, God will never leave his people. Think of the things that you and I have been through. Think of the things that you are carrying today. You may be exhausted, but God is still here. You may be on the verge of giving up, but he has said, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering fax I will not extinguish. This is the moment In some of our songs where we describe the church being born, I understand that. I'd rather say that the church emerges, because the assembly of the firstborn are all those that are the children of God, and I am part of his church, hallelujah. His spirit is with me, hallelujah. But I need that spirit, and in our theology we hear, we believe in something called the doctrine of subsequence, not just the doctrine of consequence. Now I know that sounds complicated, but let me explain it to you. The work of being born again and the work of being baptized in the Holy Spirit may happen for some at the same time, but not for everyone. There is a separate work of grace called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it is promised to every believer. In our church, the Elam Pentecostal Church, as a matter of record for you, we believe that speaking in tongues is an evidence of that. It is not the only evidence. There are other denominations that believe that it is the only evidence. We do not. I do not. But I do believe that speaking in tongues is one of the evidences of being baptized, saturated, immersed, soaked, drenched in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit today, then in this moment, when we look back to the foundation, we look back to the fulfillment, and we look back to the fulcrum, I want you to move in the flow. The flow that began in John 7, the flow that goes all the way to Acts 2, and the flow that goes from Acts 2 to you and to me. You see, when you read the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, you discover that the Spirit's power comes again and again. In Acts 2, it falls upon believers. They're already born again. They move from belief to empowerment. In Acts 8, it falls upon Samaritans. They believe, and then they are empowered. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul, Saul as he's called in this passage, is born again and then filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesian believers already believe, and then they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is not once or twice. This is the pattern of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, people were born again and then they were baptized. They were saturated or immersed in the Holy Spirit. This is what sets us apart. So many of us try to do something in our own effort. We try to serve God in our own strength, but we need his power. We need his power for witness so that we can be bold and clear. His power leads us across boundaries. His power leads us into new places. Let's not do 1,000 souls in 100 days unless we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just cancel it today. On Tuesday morning, a group of us are going to the Democratic Republic of the Congo. I'm not going unless the Holy Spirit is upon me. Why would I travel thousands of miles to tell somebody something in my own strength? It makes no sense. In July, we'll be going to Brazil. Why would we go if we don't go in the power of the Holy Spirit? But listen, look at me for a second. Why would you try to live and work without the power of the Holy Spirit? Why would you try to bring up your kids without the power of the Holy Spirit? Why would you try to fulfill ministry without the Holy Spirit? We do nothing for him. We do everything with him. We need his grace and we need his mercy. And today, I believe that God wants to move amongst us. As the musicians come and join me again, we're going to sing a song of worship. But I have three different groups of people. So three questions. There are weary believers in this room. You love Jesus, but you feel heavy. You need to raise your seal and let the Spirit fill it. Then there are hungry believers. You are saved, you have been filled, but you know you need God. You need a fresh touch from him. Because Jesus said, this is for you, your children, your children's children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then there are those of you that have never surrendered to Jesus, online and in this room, or downstairs in the lower hall. And today is the day. Today is the day for your new birth. To be born again, to be set free from your sin, your shame, your guilt, and your fear. That must come first.